We signify with that statement of Christ dying on the cross. All of us born under sin are full of the condemnation that God has put upon humanity because humanity has rebelled against Him. God created this world in perfect order. God created this world so that there wouldn't be pain, there wouldn't be heartache, there wouldn't be death, there wouldn't be grief, there wouldn't be bitterness, there wouldn't be any of those things that we look around at this world today and say, wow, what a mess. Who would have ever let this happen? The person that allowed this to happen, you. Me. Not because we aren't doing enough good to try to outmaneuver the bad. No. It's a matter of we've decided to rebel against God. And that rebellion at the beginning set all of this in motion. And God at that point could have said, you know what? You guys didn't choose me. You didn't choose my wisdom. You didn't want to have anything to do with me. That's your choice. You are condemned to an eternity in the lake of fire where you'll burn forever and ever in pain and anguish of that decision. And so be it. You had your opportunity. I don't have to do anything else for you. But he, at that point, looked at Adam and Eve in that garden. He said, but guess what? I will send one who will stand in the gap and will make up the hedge and make up the difference and who will sacrifice himself for the cause of all of humanity to bear my wrath so you don't have to go to that eternal lake of fire. And if you'll accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, that changes your eternal destiny. This morning, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, today is the day to make that decision your own. Otherwise, you are on the trajectory that all of humanity is until they've accepted Christ, which is eternity in the lake of fire. I hope that that concerns you because that concerns me, and that's why we are here today, is to convey the message of God's love so that you would recognize Jesus as your Savior and receive Him today. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 90. Psalm 90, a person who witnessed so much of the power of God displayed in the redemption of His people and the salvation of His people, but yet so much discouragement as God's people who were redeemed from the nation of Egypt rejected that offering of God's power. We're really looking at an example of people who should have been able to walk right into God's promises and have enjoyed the promises of God, but yet they rejected God. And because of that, this individual who writes Psalm 90 watched the carcasses of hundreds of thousands of people drop dead in a wilderness because they refused to accept God and to believe that He was able to give them the promises that He had in store for them. And because of that, God had to wait until they were ready to do things according to His sovereign plan, according to His desire. Moses is the author of Psalm 90, and some would even say possibly of Psalm 91 as well. And Moses, having written this psalm, having seen the testimony of God's great deliverance, I mean the 10 plagues in Egypt, who can ever get past the glory of God's strength as He tries to convince through the power of His majesty, the Pharaoh of Egypt to say, I recognize who really is the head honcho here on this earth. It's You, O Lord, not me. But Pharaoh wouldn't relent, and therefore he was crushed under that rebellion. The people of God are set free from Egypt and they go across the Red Sea that Moses parts with the rod raised over that sea, and God brings a wind and moves the water, and the children of Israel walk across it in dry ground, and they watch as the Egyptians, attempting to do, come through that divided water, and they're captured in that water, and they're drowning because of their willful rebellion against God. God provides for the children of Israel in the wilderness as He leads them to the promised land. And as we've seen so many times in the building of the Psalms and the instructions we see through it, they come to that threshold and they are given the opportunity, believe me, and go into this promised land. But you know what happens is when we fail to orient our life around God, we have a lot of confusion, and that confusion leads us in a lot of extraneous ways where we are not going to see what we wished and hoped we could see in our lives. It could all be remedied if you'd make the one decision today and the next day and the following day to say, I'm going to arrange my life around God. Now, why do I bring up this imagery? Because we're going to be looking this morning at what is called the fourth book of Psalms. Now, no doubt you opened to Psalm 90. You said, I don't see four books in Psalms. I only found one Psalm. The point is that the original Hebrew scholars who put together all this poetry, they made it to where it lined up with the first four books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And each of these books in Psalm kind of amplify the story told in that book, the truth learned in that book, in a poetic way so that the children of Israel would be able to sing these truths, pray these truths, and draw closer to God because of these the presentation of these truths as they go on through life. So with this being the fourth book of Psalms, we're looking at the overlap or the amplification, if you will, of the story or the truth we learn in the book of Numbers. Now, think about the book of Numbers. It's not one of your most exciting books. It's probably ratcheted above Leviticus a few notches. But otherwise, you come to Numbers and you see the repetition of number this tribe, number this tribe, number this tribe. 10 times, 11 times, 12 times. You finally get to the point where you're like, we got the point. Can we have this all in an asterisk and give us the point and move on? You come to some moments in the story of Numbers where you're like, well, that was exciting. I wanted to see, you know, how Moses was able to do this for the children of Israel. Or I want to see Balaam and Balak, and as they're trying to curse the nation of Israel, Balaam's donkey is able to speak to Balaam and say, what have I failed you ever since you had me as your donkey? And Balaam doesn't know what to say. He's talking to a donkey, for crying out loud. And you read in Numbers some stories where you say, wow, that's really exciting. But then you read the stories of the failures of the children of Israel, and you come to the decision that there's something I need to learn, and how do I learn that? It's embedded in the beginning of Numbers because God takes painstaking detail to tell the children of Israel, the tabernacle is going to be situated here in the camp, and I want the tribe of Judah, and I want the tribe of Benjamin, and I want these other tribes to be situated around the tabernacle just this way. And in this orientation, and then when it's time to pack up the tabernacle, the priests will come in and do their job, and they will line up in this caravan, and these tribes will go here, and then this Levite tribe will carry part of the tabernacle here, and then these tribes, and then another part of the tabernacle, these tribes. As you go along, you're going to have this certain caravan of everything that you're supposed to do. And the moment they have it all orchestrated, and they're all laid out in the way they should be around the camp, and they're all in line the way they should be, Moses just kind of gives this great blessing and says, Lord, would you scatter our enemies before us? And as we bed down for the night, may you really just put a shroud of protection around us. And you're anticipating in the book of Numbers, great things are about to happen. The children of Israel have the law. They know how to please God. The children of Israel have the promises of God, what he's going to do for them. The children of Israel have the presence of God. Everything God envisioned that God's people could have, they have. And now they're able to press on to see what that will do for them. They're going to go to a promised land God has given them. They're going to see that the enemies who don't want to accept God are going to have to be dealt with. But those who want to receive God, they're going to be added into the number of those who are going to praise God and receive the great blessings and promises that God has for them. And so as the children of Israel press forward, you're expecting great things. But then they follow lusting for meat. And they say, God can't furnish a table in the wilderness. God can't give us any water. We're dying of thirst here. God can't do this. God can't do that. And all this doubt means that while they may be encamped around the tabernacle as God intended them to be encamped, even though they may be caravanning the way that God intended them to caravan, although their life, actions, and activities seem to be oriented around God, their heart's not oriented around. And because their heart isn't oriented around God, everything falls apart. You see, what happens when we fail to orient our heart around God, we struggle with focus. We hear different things that are revolutionary, and we start chasing that, and we pursue this thing that tickles our fancy, and we go this direction, that direction, and this direction. And before you know it, you say, have we gone anywhere meaningfully? Have we done anything? Have we accomplished anything? No, you've been chasing your tail. You've been walking in circles, doing this and that and this and that, and never going anywhere forward in life. Life has no purpose. You try to do something that you think is going to be fulfilling. You reach that goal and you realize it's fulfilling, but only for a short time. What else is there in life? When people struggle to orient their life around God, they struggle to find delight in life. That delight is elusive, and what they end up doing is they start to try to make demands on the people in their life to bring joy to them. Oh, I know my spouse is going to give me the joy I need and I desire in my life, until that's not consistent with another finite being giving joy that would satiate you. The pit of your own lust and desire can never be satisfied by anything else in this world. God alone is your source of joy. But when you're not situating your life around God, you're trying to find joy in this job, and maybe my employer will give me this kind of joy, and maybe this kind of experience will give me this kind of joy. And as you keep trying to go to the ATMs of joy all around your life, you realize they always come up short and you don't have anything to show for it afterwards. When we fail to orient our life around God, what happens is that things begin to break down, and guess who gets blamed? God. Well, you don't understand. I prayed for this to happen and it didn't happen, so it must be all God's fault. Well, hold on a second. Was your life oriented around God? I'm not saying that if you had your life oriented around God, that you would see the answer to prayer as you had hoped it would be. But what you would recognize is that since you're oriented around God, His perfect will is going to be sufficient. You may not be getting the answer to prayer that you're seeking, because your failure to orient your life around God means you're living in sin and you're serving your own lusts and you're following your own passions. And God doesn't look at that and say, wow, that's honorable living. Let me help you with a little blessing on top of that. That's not the way He's going to necessarily operate in the way that we walk with God. And so you have Psalm 90 setting up this whole situation in the beginning of Psalm 91, where Moses wants the children of Israel to recognize an important truth that he leaves them with, almost one of the last words that Moses will leave with the children of Israel. Moses says to the children of Israel, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." What you're going to see is Psalm 90 explains the eternal refuge of God, and Psalm 91 spells out the everlasting resource of God. And if the children of Israel grab this, wow, hold on to your hats. What's going to happen in the upcoming Psalms? You're going to say, this is incredible. Because we're going to come to some of the Psalms that are called the enthronement Psalms, where Jesus Christ is put on the throne. And we see it figuratively and poetically in this, where He's on that throne and the goodness of God is reigning upon the earth. And the nations, the pagan people who you think have no better sense in this world, all of a sudden they come to the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, and they're singing His praises. And, oh, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. And you see the whole earth resound in this praise. But then all of a sudden there's this drop off in these Psalms where you say, but I don't hear that praise. What's really happening? What's going on? Why is it so not the way it's supposed to be? When you finally orient your life around God, He sits on the throne, and your heart all of a sudden starts to shout the praises of God. And then all of a sudden, that echo starts like dogs barking in a neighborhood. That's really sensitive to us right now, because we have a napping toddler. How many of you are very sensitive to the noises outside your house when you have a napping child? Raise your hand. Yeah. Yep, there are just moments where we're sitting there, and Nathaniel's asleep, and we're getting a moment of sanity. We're sitting there just rehabilitating, you know. And then all of a sudden, you just hear through the monitor, "Ruff, ruff, ruff." And she and I look at each other, we're like, what's going to happen? And it just starts going around in the neighborhood. And just as one dog starts barking, the other dog says, "This sounds like fun, and I'm going to join in too." And so they just start all talking to one another and having this conversation down the alleyway. And we're sitting there gritting our teeth saying, "Well, these dogs just shut up because we have a sleeping toddler, for crying out loud." But when you and I, our heart suddenly resounds with joy and we make that joyful noise, guess what happens? We have other believers who hear that and say, "That sounds like fun. I'm going to make a resounding, joyful noise unto God because of how good He is." And then that stitches over here and over there, and all of a sudden we're connecting by email with missionaries in far off regions where they hear the resounding joy of our heart and we hear the resounding joy of their heart. And all across the land, God's praise is being celebrated. Why? Embedded in these few verses, you'll see how Numbers could have turned out if the children of Israel properly centered their God in their life. "Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, 'Return, ye children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long, and let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust." Psalm 90 and 91, phenomenal psalms, and they really set the groundwork for us to understand how we can orient our life around God. And when we orient our life around God, you're going to see that certain things are going to happen. Certain things are going to happen that will start to take different shape in the way you live, the way you make decisions, the way you receive or respond to the difficulties you'll encounter in your life. It's a transformative thing when you put God central in your life. Let's turn to Psalm 95 to see what that first step will, what the first thing is that will be accomplished. Psalm 95 is really a protocol psalm. And a protocol is something that we're not really used to because we don't have royalty in America. But in England, there's definitely protocol if you're going to come near the royalty there. You have certain things that you're expected to do, and I'm afraid that most of us Americans just wouldn't quite make the cut to go see the royalty in England. I mean, we would do something wrong. We wouldn't bow, we wouldn't handshake, we wouldn't look. I mean, I don't know. We'd do something wrong. We're just wired that way, nationally, sovereignly, as a nation. Our founding fathers said we don't want that, and so they eschewed all of that, and so we have nothing about royalty and protocol in our system. But Psalm 95 is going to inform you what the protocol is when you're coming before the King of Kings. Because you may be forgiven for approaching King George improperly and not following protocol. You might be, you know, snagged out of the area if you don't follow protocol. But for the most part, there's not anything bad going to happen to you. It's not like Queen of Hearts is going to start saying, "Off with their head, they failed in protocol." You know, it's not going to be like that. But when you're coming to the King of the universe, the one who created everything, the one who sits upon the throne with majesty and glory so fierce that even the angels who reside around that throne cover their face before the glory of God and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." When you come before that king, you better know what the protocol is. Because those who fail in the protocol of approaching the king shows that you have no desire to orient your life around him. And therefore, you still live in rebellion. What's Psalm 95 teach us? Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he hath made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, "It is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath, that they should not enter into my rest." Psalm 95 is instrumental because it really shows you the two options you have right here, right now, as to how you will approach the King's grace. You and I must properly approach the King's grace. And it begins with, hey, come on, let's go to the King. Let's sing his praises. Let's be full of thanksgiving. Let's go to his throne and kneel before the Lord our Maker and respect who he is. Let us humble our hearts and say, he is truly the God, the King, the all-powerful one. I am unworthy to be in your presence, but yet by the grace of God, I'm able to be here. You have that option here today. If you orient your life around God, the first thing is that you're going to properly approach that throne of grace. And when you approach that throne of grace, do you see the jubilation that's here? There's no fear and trepidation. Oh, there's fear of respect. There is fear of honor. But what you really see is the believer understanding, I don't deserve to be here, but because of God's mercy and grace, I am here. And hallelujah, praise the King, I am here by your grace. Amen. What a thing that is. And what you'll see throughout the next several psalms is at least four times, make a joyful noise, appears. That statement is really localized in these, and it comes to the next point that we'll see in Psalm 100 that we'll get to, where we see that just blow the roof off of praising God for everything that he's done. But did you see the alternative? Harden not your heart as in the provocation. What's he talking about there? Direct link to Numbers, where the children of Israel hardened their heart. God said that they could do this. God said you could take this land. Joshua and Caleb are running in front of the people saying, hey, don't turn away from God. Follow him. God brought us out of Egypt. He can take care of this. He can bring us through the promised land. It's theirs for the taking. All we need to do is respond in faith. Don't turn away from God. And all the charisma of Joshua and Caleb falls on deaf ears and hardened hearts as the people grumble and say to themselves, no, Joshua and Caleb, they're just out of touch with reality. The other 10 spies, they know what's really up. They saw those giants in the land. They saw the fortifications around those cities. They saw how impossible it is to really take and claim those promises that God has given us. It was far-fetched to begin with. We should just go on right back to Egypt where we were in bondage, and it was safe there. I know it was hard, but boy, we had what we needed, and we could get through life, and we just aren't really up for the challenge of what's ahead. And that's the hardening of the heart. this morning, you're being presented with the option. Will you center God in your life? Will you arrange your life around God? That means that your calendar changes. Yes, I know, but it's all about the protocol of coming to God. That means your economics change in your life. Yeah, I know, but that's all because you're putting God in the center of everything. That's going to change my relationship with unsaved people out there in the world who want to pull and remove me from the promises of God. And it's going to change that, but you're able to show them what God is giving you in place of what the world is trying to give them. It changes everything. But the protocol, wow, what a difference it makes. The sobering statement is right there at the end of this psalm. Unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Don't you like to rest? I love naps, and dogs don't wake me up from them. I love just to, in there a spot in your house that's just really comfortable for naps. For me, it's the couch. I mean, the couch is just, it's so fluffy. And you just lay there and you just sink right into it, and you just get in the right spot. And boy, I can put some hours there on that couch. And rest is nice. Yeah, it's nice. But you know, those who don't turn to God, they spend their entire life walking in circles, wringing their hands, chasing for this, going after that, hoping this is going to work out, and they're going to do this, and when it doesn't, boy, they get mad, and they get angry, and they're ready to do something about it, but they're still just walking in circles as they go through life, never finding the satisfaction that God wants to give them. They never have the rest. Why? Because they've never learned the approach. Psalm 95 tells you how to approach. Humble your heart and sing a hallelujah and see what God will do. Turn over to Psalm 100. And 101, both, I think, work together to give us some instruction as to what happens when God is central in my life. I will properly approach the King's grace. But secondly, I will passionately adore the King's glory. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. For it is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I shall not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. Psalm 100 is like this chorus that's an invitation to all the nation, all the kingdoms of the world, all the people of the land. Come on in, and this is what you can enjoy if you will approach God correctly. Psalm 101 is that personal decision that shows what's going on the inside for every single person that makes that decision to come to God. You know what they're all about? They're all about God's glory. Anything that defames the name of God, I'm not going to follow that. Anything that is a violation of what God's word says ought to be in his created world, I'm not going to be doing that. Anything that is going to go against the wisdom of God, that's not going to be in my place. I'm not going to set anything or consider any wickedness in my life that's going to be an affront to the nature of how God wishes his world to operate. You will passionately adore his glory. And what is that all about? Is it just that we're going to be in some worshipful phase and posture and all of that? That's part of it. But really, it's a zealousness for the way God wants things to be in this world. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what Psalm 101 is trying to teach us. How you can have that take shape in your life to where you now are filtering things in your life by a whole different criteria. What brings God the most glory? 6 o'clock. What brings God most glory? Bible study. I think that'll bring God great glory. So I'm going to go to Bible study tonight and bring God glory. What brings God glory on Monday? I'm going to put a track in my pocket because I'm going to tell someone about the grace of God this week. Today, I'm going to pass this out and I'm going to say, Jesus made all the difference in my life and you need to accept him as your savior. Here's how. And I'm going to give that to him. What brings God glory in my response to my spouse right now? Oh boy, I could really let them know what I'm thinking, but that wouldn't bring God glory. That would bring me glory. So I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do what God would want me to do. How should I bring God glory the way I raise my kid? Oh boy, I'm feeling really lazy and I just don't care. As long as they don't kill themselves, I'm just going to lay here on the couch and just ignore them for a little while so I can get some sanity. No, that wouldn't bring God glory because how my children are raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord makes all the difference. And so all of a sudden you see, wow, passionately adoring God's glory isn't just something that's mindless worship. It activates your life in a way where suddenly you're in contact with what does God want? And that's what I'm going to do. I'm passionately adoring God's glory. That's what I'm after. Well, Pastor, when do I get me time in there? I mean, like, I got to have me time. Me time's important. Guess what? There will be realizations you will have. First of all, that your me time will never have been as fulfilling as until you first become enamored with God's glory. You take with a big old bear hug God's glory and say, this is the best thing in my life. I guarantee you, whatever me time you need after that is going to be the most fulfilling. It's going to overflow your tank. Not telling you that as some used car salesman that's trying to throw something at you. I'm telling you based on the truths of God's word. I'm telling you based on the promises of God. I'm telling you based on the experiences in my own life and the experiences I've seen in many others who said, I want to center my life on God. And everything comes together. How do you center your life on God? Passionately adore the King's glory. But let's look at Psalm 105. Psalm 105. We're kind of at this point in this progression of Psalms where we're seeing things aren't quite working out the way that you might have hoped because the children of Israel have rebelled against God. They did harden their heart. They did kind of think they were entitled to the blessings. You know, when you study Israel's history, you'll see that after King David, King Solomon brought such great luxury and riches to the kingdom of Israel, where silver was encountered like rocks along the pathway, where you could see that Solomon sending people to gather riches from far off regions and bringing them back, and you can read about the animals that are brought back and the gold that's brought back and the jewels that are brought back, and you look at that and you say, wow, and the children of Israel are just overwhelmed with God's grace and his goodness. But what they began to do without realizing it was that they inserted and did a quick bait and switch, taking God out of the center and putting in the middle the goodness of God without the presence or person of God, and believing that that was theirs by right. And what happened was that they began to see those goodness, the goodness that God had given them, being stolen. Nations are rising up, and subsequent kings after Solomon were coming through and taking the gold from the temple and stealing the riches of God's people and running off with it. And all of a sudden, they're sitting there with their world in disarray saying, what happened? I mean, this was central in everything that we did. Why is this all of a sudden being absconded with? These people are pilfering the goodness of God, and this is outrageous. But guess what? They can take the material goodness of God, but they can never take the presence of God. And the people of Israel were to learn God needed to be front and center in their life, not necessarily his goodness. We've often come to that conclusion in America, have we not? Where we're at a point, I think, in our country's situation where we have people beginning to think, if the economy tanks, we don't have anything. God is sovereign, and I'm in no way trying to indicate that I'm praying for some economic collapse. I'm not, you know, a glutton for punishment. But I will venture this as a thought. If the only hope for some or many to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ is that the dollar crashes, I'd eat rice and beans so that some would have their eternal destiny secured. Pastor Dan. And the bad thing is rice and beans isn't even in my diet right now. But that is inconsequential when it comes to the long-term effect of what should be centered. The almighty dollar, isn't it? Who sits in the White House is not really it. You get all of that junk that you've piled up in the center of your life where everything will finally kind of work the way it's supposed to, and you begin to put God back into that position, all of a sudden you're going to realize you are able to acknowledge the King's goodness regardless of the circumstances. And this is written to children of Israel who are in exile. This is written to people of God who have seen the temple burned to the ground. They've seen the walls of their city destroyed. They have seen people killed and slaughtered in battle. They've seen people die of starvation on the streets of their city. These are people who have heard the horrors of war, and they recognize that in this place, I'm far away from the blessing of God right here as I'm living in exile, in captivity, but I can still cling to the goodness of God. Why? Because his great faithfulness, where he will not fail, when we put him where he belongs. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him. Sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Abraham, his servants, ye children of Jacob, his chosen, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when they were but a few men in number, yea, very few and strangers in it. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his senators wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. As you continue reading the lengthier psalm here, 105, what you realize is that the psalmist is recollecting all the goodness of God. He's saying, wow, God has been good to us. Look at what he's done. He said we're going to have this land and he's going to give us this land. And how did he do that? Wow, when there was a famine, he prepared our way and preserved our livelihood by sending Joseph as a slave to Egypt, who is brought into the full power of the Pharaoh's house and kingdom. And we found our sustenance through that. We've been preserved over and over as to how God has done things for us. Psalm 106 looks back on all that and regrets why we didn't remember it. God did so much for us. Why did we ever move him out of his rightful place? Why? And Psalm 106 is this pleading with the nation of Israel, and I believe with you here this morning. Why would you ever shrug off, I don't know, God being central in my life, I don't know if it's really worth it. Why? Any good thing you have has only been made possible by God. No, you don't understand, Pastor. I've worked for this. Yeah. But you only have the strength, energy, and mental capacity to do what you are doing because God has given you grace. And so when we remove God out of the equation, we've really just forgotten why we had him there to begin with. This morning, we all need to stop flitting here and yon, pursuing our own interests. And we need to focus on the protocol expected when you come into the presence of the King. The things the world offers will suddenly grow and strangely grow dim when you take this step and suddenly find that you can adore the King's glory and it outshines everything this world tries to show you that glistens. You'll no longer struggle to find his goodness in your life, and you'll no longer seek your joy from any other source. Can you imagine if, like Joshua and Caleb, your life is invigorated by the fact God is center in your life? You're unflappable. You're unstoppable because you're just doing what God wants you to do. You found him to be that source that makes all the difference. You look forward to the miraculous provision of God, even in the darkest moments of your life. You know the enemy wants to thwart your claim on the promises of God, and yet because of God's calling on your life, you proceed into that promised land of discovering God's promises, and you look out and you say, hey, that enemy, he's got that boundary pretty well fortified. God, do you want me to go in your strength? You want me to claim some more land in this promise? And as you study God's word, you realize, yeah, those promises are mine. He can't have those promises. And you start storming the front lines of the enemy's area, and you suddenly realize there are far regions in God's promised land that I haven't yet discovered, I haven't yet exposed, because I've been living in this little corner, huddled in my little life, hoping that maybe something will break through. But all of a sudden, the enemy begins to make those movements against you, and then by the power of God, you push against that. And like David taking on the conquest of the promised land and pushing the boundaries so that the people of God would be able to say, wow, look at the extremes of what God is able to do if we would just rest in him. That's what Psalms is trying to communicate to a hopeless people who are cornered in captivity, bemoaning the days of what used to be. And when you read in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they lay the foundation of the new temple, once they are allowed to leave captivity, you see that the account talks about the old ones weeping, and not just a quiet sob, because the writer says you couldn't tell the difference between the wailing of the ones that are weeping and the young ones rejoicing. The older ones are weeping because It wasn't as good as Solomon's temple. The young ones are weeping, are rejoicing because this is as good as it gets. What you recognize is when I put God central in my life, everything comes together. Is God centered? Or have you kind of nudged him this way and that way, making room for some other things? Or maybe you've just totally extracted God out of the equation and it's all about what you want. Maybe you've never put God center in your life yet because you've never accepted him as your Savior. In just a moment, we're going to bow our heads, close our eyes. And this is your opportunity to say, okay, Lord, what do you need me to do? Lord, do you need me to go talk to Pastor because I've not accepted you as my Savior? I need to know how. I don't want to go to the lake of fire for all of eternity. I want your forgiveness. Lord, I know that means you want me to get rid of, to stop spending time doing, to eliminate out of my life, and you fill in the blank with what you know the Holy Ghost is convicting you of. Oh, that's going to hurt. But if your word's true, what you give me in place of that, it's supposed to be better. So Lord, I'm going to take that step of faith, and I'm not going to stand at the threshold of blessing and say, no, I don't believe you. I'm going to take that step and I'm going to say, expand my boundaries. Expand the borders of my life in this promised area. And let me see what I can claim in your name. And try God and see if he is not good. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed.